One of the phrases I've never been able to get my head around is the phrase where people say, oh, it'll be in the last place you look. It'll be in the last place you look. Like you lose your keys. Have you seen my keys? Oh, it'll be in the last place you look. Like, when has it ever been in the second last place you look? When does anyone ever find something and then go, you know what? I need to check one more place. It's always in the last place you look, isn't it? It's a crazy phrase. It's always in the, should have looked in this place first. So, you know, like if my keys are not in the buffet where they're supposed to be, they're either going to be in the pocket of my pants that I was wearing yesterday or probably still in the front door where I left them. But today's passage is all about where to look when things go wrong in life. So we're working through this series on Joseph. And for the last 3 weeks in particular, we've been looking at how God put Joseph through the ringer in Egypt for 12 years before elevating him to vice president of Egypt. And we've learned three important lessons over the last 3 weeks. So 3 weeks ago, we learned that while we should lament hardship because it's hard, God does not want us to allow that hardship to own us. Right? Don't put your life on hold. Get on with life. Get on with life. Then 2 weeks ago, we learned that hardship will never leave our relationship with God the same. Right? Hardship will either push you away from God or draw you closer to God. And of course, God wants the latter, so we should be working on our relationship with God. And then last week we learned that God uses hardship to make us useful. And the thing that makes us most useful to God is humility. I pray you're actually able to pray that prayer this week. Pray for humility this week. But today's passage moves from the hardships that God put Joseph through to Joseph's brothers and the hardships that Joseph puts his brothers through. But as we're going to see, these hardships are not Joseph punishing his brothers. They are Joseph actually wanting to reconcile with his brothers. And in order to do that, he needs them to understand a few things. And so he puts them through this test. And what Joseph's brothers learn from this test is what we need to learn from this test, and that is where to look when suffering comes our way. Where is the first place we should look when suffering comes our way? You see, as Christians, we know that God doesn't do random, okay? Nothing happens just randomly when it comes to God. Even the worst of sins, even the most painful of consequences of our sins, even the most ferocious attacks of Satan, God uses those things to bring about the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. There's always a plan with God. But what I want us to draw out of this passage today is where to look for that plan. Right? When hardship comes our way, we can either fumble our way around the house looking at all the dumb places for where our keys might be, or we can go straight to where God says, this is where I want you to look first. And that's what we want to do today, to see where that place is. And look, I've got 3 points this evening to help us find that place, as your sermon outline suggests. So we're going to begin by looking at what is Joseph doing in this passage with this elaborate test he puts his brothers through. We're then going to go behind the scenes and ask, why is Joseph doing it? And then we're going to conclude with our application, which comes from, when does Joseph stop this test? And through these points, these 3 points, the what, the why, and the when of Joseph's tests, our hope is that we will never again hear someone say, it'll be in the last place you look, because we know where the first place we look should be when suffering comes our way. So let's begin. And we pick up the narrative several months into the 7 year of famine that God warned Pharaoh about in his dreams last week. And we read this, Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. And the person they had to buy grain from was none other than their long-lost brother Joseph. Now, as was read for us, while Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Now, it's been about 20 years since they saw him last. So he's grown up a lot. He was 17 when they saw him last. But on top of that, he now sounds and looks like an Egyptian noble, not like a Hebrew shepherd. But Joseph uses this situation to his advantage to create a bit of a ruse for his brothers. Now, I've read this section of the Bible dozens of times over the years, and I've never actually understood exactly what's going on, because what it looks from the outset is that Joseph is just messing with his brothers for three whole chapters. Let me give you a brief rundown. So we couldn't read all of chapters 42 to 45. We'll be here for an hour. But this is a brief rundown of what happens across these chapters. So Joseph begins by speaking harshly to his brothers and accusing them of being spies. Okay. Then he locks Simeon up in jail, promising only to release him if they bring Benjamin back next time to prove they're not spies. But Joseph then treats them kindly. He gives them a whole bunch of grain, a whole bunch of provisions, and sends them on their way. And on top of that, he returns their silver, which actually, in the end, freaks his brothers out a bit. Then about a year later, or thereabouts, his brothers come back for a second trip because they've run out of grain. And when they get back, they bring Benjamin with them this time, much to their father's worry. But when they get back, Joseph throws a banquet for them. And he actually seats them in order of their age. And their brothers are freaking out again. How do they know? How does this person know who's the eldest and who's the youngest here? Then he shows them more kindness by sending them on their way again with more grain. But Joseph then hides his own personal silver cup in Benjamin's sack, okay, when they're leaving, and then he sends the soldiers after them to charge them with theft. And after they're found to have the cup in Benjamin's sack, they're then escorted back to Egypt, at which point Joseph threatens to keep Benjamin as a slave as punishment for stealing his cup. So here's the thing. What is going on here? Right, did God put these three chapters in the Bible just to give us a detailed account of Joseph messing with his brothers as punishment for selling him into slavery? Well, there are three things in the passage that I think suggest that this is not actually what's going on. So firstly, if Joseph wanted to punish his brothers, he could have just said, "Ha, it's me, now off to jail." But he doesn't. Second, what's with the weeping? Three times we're told that Joseph breaks down in tears over his brothers, right? This is not a man bent on revenge. Whatever he's doing is actually hurting Joseph. Joseph is hurting himself through this. And third, when it's all over, Joseph is full of tenderness towards his brothers. So what is Joseph doing? Well, look, one possibility is that he's testing his brothers to see if they've changed. Right, so what he does is he puts them in the exact same situation, the identical situation to what they were in Genesis 37, to see if they will do the same this time. So what is that situation? He's going to take the youngest away. He's going to take Benjamin away. See, the fact that Benjamin was missing on their first trip to Egypt suggests that Benjamin is the new favorite son. And so Joseph sets up a situation where he's about to send his brothers back to their father, and they're going to have to say to their father, "Father, we've lost your favorite son a second time." Right? Exact same situation. What are they going to do this time? Joseph is testing his brothers to see if they've changed. Well, that's one possibility, but I actually think something even deeper is going on here. See, I don't think this test is to see if they have changed. I think this test is designed to bring change. In his commentary, Derek Kidner says Joseph is alternating between sun and frost in order to change his brothers. It's like when you heat a metal up and cool it really quickly, you actually change the microstructure of the metal. You make it a lot stronger, a lot tougher, a lot more brittle. And so what Kidner says is that this series of being harsh, then being kind, then being harsh, is designed to actually change the brothers. Joseph is putting his brothers under controlled stress in order to change them. That's what I think is going on. The next question we need to ask is, why is Joseph doing this? Well, look, the text is not clear, but our best guess is that Joseph has seen the benefits of the sun and the frost personally when God put him through it. All right, and he's wanting to do the same. So remember, Joseph has gone from favorite son to slavery, to head of Potiphar's house to prison, to the head of prison to being forgotten in prison for 2 years, to vice president of Egypt. Okay, and that process of sun and frost for Joseph changed him into one of the greatest leaders of all time. And so Joseph subjects his brothers to sun and frost in order to change them. Now, why do the brothers need changing? Because they too had been ruined by their father's poor parenting. You see, in playing favorites with Joseph, Jacob had not only turned Joseph into a spoilt, insensitive, self-centered brat, but he'd turned his other sons into jealous, angry, resentful monsters. And so what God did with Joseph in Genesis 39 to 41 is he stepped in and became the father Joseph never had. He became the father Joseph never had, and he did that through disciplining Joseph. Now, what do I mean by discipline? In Hebrews 12, verse 5, the author says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline." Now, the Greek word for discipline is paideia, okay? It literally means to bring up a child properly. It's where we get the word pediatrics from, all right? It's all about children. And the thing about paideia is it does not refer to punishment or justice. It refers to proper instruction. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that paideia is toothless, because proper instruction includes setting boundaries, clear boundaries for your kids, and then bringing in consequences if they overstep those boundaries. All right, so proper paideia, it's not paying back someone for wronging us. It's bringing just enough unpleasantness into the lives of our children to change their behavior. So think about it. This is why we have things like timeout, or when we ground our kids, or when we take our devices off our kids. All right, what we're doing is we're bringing just enough unpleasantness into their life so they know what proper behavior is supposed to be. That's paideia. And so what we see is the point of paideia is not retribution. It is bringing just enough unpleasantness to change behavior. And that's what God did with Joseph, okay? But now God is using Joseph to do the same with the other sons of Israel. He brings the sun and the frost into their lives to change them. And here's the thing, folks. We all need this. We all need God to bring sun and frost, to bring good times and bad times into our lives to change us. Why? Because no human has ever received perfect paideia from their parents. Every human being is raised by flawed parents in a flawed world. And so what God does is when we become a Christian, he becomes the parent we never had. And he brings paideia into our lives. He uses the external brokenness of the world, all right, around us, and he puts that to use on our internal brokenness to put us under stress to change us. And that stress is designed to wake us up, to teach us, to heal us, and to strengthen us. Right, God brings the sun and the frost into our lives to change us into something great. That's what hardship is doing. It is changing us into something great. So, we know what Joseph was doing. He was changing his brothers. We know why Joseph was doing it. They needed to change. The final question is, how long does paideia take? When does Joseph actually stop this ruse? Well, like I said, we think Joseph kept his brothers hanging for over 12 months. That's how long it took to go back to their father to finish all the grain and come back. So poor Simeon is stuck in jail for over 12 months. But what this teaches us is that Joseph does not stop until he knows his brothers have changed. Now remember, Joseph is not interested in punishment or justice. His tears show that, all right? He shows that what he wants more than anything is reconciliation. Now, that reconciliation will require forgiveness, but we're going to talk about it in about 2 weeks' time. I don't want to steal the thunder of 2 weeks' time just yet. But Joseph's brothers don't just need forgiveness for their behavior, for what they did to him. They need changing. And that change happens towards the end of chapter 44. So in verse 18, Judah goes to Joseph and pleads with him for his brother Benjamin. But what he's also doing is he's pleading with him for his father Jacob. Right? So he's doing two things here. You see, he says, Jacob's life is bound up with Benjamin's life. And if they return to their father without Benjamin, it will bring their father's gray head down to the grave in misery. Verse 29. And so to save his brother Benjamin and his father Jacob from grief, Judah does an amazing thing. He offers to sell himself into slavery and substitute himself for Benjamin. And it's this sacrificial act that leads Joseph to no longer control himself. All right, Genesis 45, verse 1. He could no longer control himself, and he bursts into tears. And what this means is that Joseph stops his test when it becomes clear that his brothers, in particular Judah, have changed. All right? In Genesis 37, they sold their brother to slavery and bereaved their father. But now they sell themselves into slavery to save their father from grief. And in doing so, Judah walks in the footsteps of his greatest descendant, Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't come from the line of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He doesn't come from the line of Simeon. Jesus doesn't come from the line of Benjamin. He doesn't even come from the line of Joseph, our hero here. Right? He comes from the line of Judah. And what Judah does here in substituting his father to save both his brother and his father from grief is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. You see, our sin grieves God. It grieves God in two ways. Number one, it's because it's an act of rebellion. Okay? Like picture a loving parent doing nothing but going out of their way to be nurturing and caring for their child, only to have that child turn on them at every point and betray them. That's the kind of heartache that our sin brings God. But it also grieves God because of justice. You see, rebellion against the person we are infinitely obliged to obey requires infinite justice. And that's hard for us, but it is also, believe it or not, hard for God because he has to pour out that justice on us. And like Jacob, the fact that God's children are not going to come home with him actually grieves God. And so in order to save us from the grief of that that justice, but as well as his father from grief, Jesus offered to substitute himself for us. All right? Jesus knew his father couldn't just throw justice away. So he said, "Father, throw your justice onto me." And what this means is that when Christians suffer, it cannot be God punishing us. Well, that's what the brothers thought. If you have a look at Genesis 42:22, they thought they were being punished for sinning against Joseph. But that cannot be the case for Christians because Jesus took that punishment upon himself. Right? Instead, when suffering comes our way, it is God being the parent we never had. It's God using the external brokenness of the world. It could be people's sin against us. It could be the natural consequences of our sin. It could be cursed relationships, cursed environment. It might even be just Satan going hell for tongue against us, all right? But what God is doing is he's using that external brokenness and he's bringing it to bear on our internal brokenness to change us. And this is the main point for today, all right? When suffering comes to us, don't look outside for the reason. Look inside. I'll say that again because this is the main thing I want you to take home today. All right? When suffering comes, the very first place God wants us to look is within ourselves. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me give you an example. Picture a strained relationship, right? So it could be a strained marriage, it could be a friendship breaking down, maybe it's a problem with someone at work or at school, okay? Now, our natural tendency when we have a breakdown in relationship is to blame the other person's shortfalls, and we claim that they need to fix themselves before we can actually move forward. But what the Joseph narrative teaches us is that if there is external brokenness causing us pain, it is because God is working on our internal brokenness. Now, yes, they probably need some help as well. They need some fix. We can actually probably help them to get help with what they need fixing and grow how they need to. But here's the thing. We can't control that person. There's only one person we can control, and that's ourselves. And so if we are currently suffering a strained relationship, don't look to them for the reason. Look to ourselves. Look inside ourselves. Don't look outside. Look inside for the reason why God might have brought that into our lives. And when we look inside, what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for those things that God wants to change in us. And that is our sin and our idolatry, isn't it? Now remember, what is an idol? An idol is a good thing we turn into an ultimate thing. All right? An idol is those things that are a greater source of joy or identity to us than God is. They are a greater source of joy or identity to us than God is. They are the things that we can no longer control ourselves over. Right? The thing that should make us no longer control ourselves is the gospel. See, when Joseph saw his brother Judah substitute himself, that's the point at which he could no longer control himself. And it's the same when we see Jesus substitute himself for us. Isn't that what should no longer make ourselves control ourselves? This is why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, angels long to look into the gospel. Right? Jesus stepping in to substitute himself for his enemies is off the chart amazing. And angels would rather do nothing else in existence than look into the gospel. 1 Peter 1:12. And so one of the best ways to identify our idols, right, what is figuring out what stops us from looking into the gospel. Right, what things are of greater source of joy or identity than the gospel? Now, when do we look into the gospel? We look into the gospel at church. We look into the gospel at Bible study and through our daily devotions. Okay? So what kind of things are of such importance to us that they actually stop us from looking into the gospel? Looking into the things that angels long to look into at church or Bible study or daily Bible reading, right? Is it work? Is it social events? Is it exams? Is it screen time? Is it sleep? What is it that is stopping us? Because whatever it is, that thing is probably our idol. So what do we need to do? We need to ask ourselves a couple of questions, all right? We need to ask ourselves, am I actually going to allow this party or this relo bash to stop me from going to church and look into what angels long to look into? Am I actually going to allow that to stop me going to church? Am I crazy? Am I actually going to allow work to stop me going to Bible study this week and look into the thing that angels long to look into? I mean, what kind of a fool would do that? Am I actually going to allow Facebook or Instagram or any kind of screen time to stop my daily devotion, to stop me looking into what angels long to look into? How ridiculous. Am I going to allow sport to stop me going to church and look into what angels long to look into? Am I going to allow exams to stop me going to Bible study and look into what angels long to look into? Am I going to allow sleep to stop my daily devotion and stop me looking into what angels long to look into? What kind of a fool would do that? But friends, one of the main reasons God brings suffering into our lives is because we have allowed pathetic little trinkets like exams or work or screen time to actually cause us to no longer control ourselves, when it should be the gospel that makes us no longer control ourselves. So what do? When suffering comes our way, do not look outside for the reason. Don't fumble around like some fool looking for your keys when they're still stuck in the front door. All right? Go to the first place God tells you to go. Look inside. Step two, figure out what it is that Jesus or God are trying to teach us. They are trying to teach us to cut out that sin and that idolatry in our lives. Now, if we're having trouble identifying that, here's a little tip. Ask your friends or your family, all right? Those things that are usually blind, that we're usually blind to, those around us aren't. And then step three, when we find it, fall to our knees and beg for God to help us dig them out for our benefit and for his glory.